Turn to 2 Peter. I had anticipated that as we only had a few verses to cover, we would finish tonight. But I got into this subject of growing in grace, and it was so amazing, so involved, and so many aspects to it. We couldn't cover it all tonight, so we'll see what we can do. Peter declared in his first letter, "The end of all things is at hand." And of course, we know that time has passed, thousands of years, really, a couple of thousand of years since Peter declared that, and yet the end has not yet come. Now, what are we referring to? Well, you know, the Bible makes a blanket statement in regard to end times. And in fact, from the time Jesus came and lifted his life up on the cross and died for us, that was considered the end times from God's perspective. Because from his perspective, there's only a few more days left. We've spent a couple of days from God's reckoning, if one day is 1,000 years. So it's really only been a couple of days since Jesus came. And it will be very short. However, you know, the Bible does give us signs, and Jesus told his disciples that you'd have signs of the very end. And we're living in those days. If Peter talked about the end of all things is at hand, and he gave us some instruction on the coming of the Lord, how much closer are we now that we see these things taking place as Jesus predicted? Now, though we're excited about this prospect and we anticipate the Lord coming, there have been those who have taken this to an extreme with predictions of dates and forecasts of Christ's return. And many have grown hardened as a result of that, wondering, we've heard this so many times, we don't even listen anymore. You remember in 1988, the guy who wrote 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Return in 1988. And then in 1989, he wrote 89 reasons. And the 89th reason was because he didn't return in 88. So people are putting out these books. And of course, it's, you know, when Harold Camping mentioned 1994. And then on and on, it seems people, and especially as we get closer to the millennium, it's going to get even more and more weird. As fanatical groups, one group they caught in Israel, and they actually deported them. They said, "You got to get out of here." That came from Colorado, who were anticipating the Lord to come in the year 2000 and were going to commit suicide if he didn't, and they'd already stated their beliefs. Well, Peter wrote about this, and of course now we've looked at him covering the therefore. And we saw this from the standpoint, just backing up to catch our breath here. In verse 14, he says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written you." So therefore, be diligent and count the long-suffering of the Lord as salvation. Two things he gave as instruction here. And then he mentioned about Paul, the wisdom given him, as written to you. Paul's letters were very common knowledge in that day, of course, as they were passed from church to church and person to person. But Peter makes an interesting comment here in verse 16. He says, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures." I mentioned that last time as we looked at this passage, that's interesting that Paul's writings were considered on the par with scripture. And yet Peter describes some things which were hard to understand. It's interesting to me that Peter confesses this, because if he is, according to the Roman Catholic Church, the head of the church, and yet he's saying there's a few things I don't understand about what Paul wrote, it seems kind of strange, doesn't it? Well, I don't believe he is the head of the church or the successors of the apostolic authority that's passed down. I believe that God has given to each in the church wisdom, and the Holy Spirit can give insight into the scriptures as he guides them and leads them into all truth. But here we find Peter even saying this. Now, what was it that Paul said that bothered people? Well, there was quite a few things. His message on the cross, explaining the cross, was difficult for many to understand and comprehend. His message on the depravity of man, Romans 1 and 2, was quite challenging. His understanding of grace, which was so profound, and many people distorted that. Remember in Romans 3:8, he says, "Why do some say, let's do evil that good may come, as we're slanderously reported and some affirm we say?" And he says, no, that's not the way it is. When he said, "Shall we continue in sin, may, that grace may abound?" So he tried to counteract some of the people who misunderstood him. When Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are edifying, or not all things are helpful. Some have taken that thinking, hey, there's no more law then. We can do whatever we want. So they distorted Paul's writings all the time. Peter tells us that it was the unstable and untaught that did this. You know, the term unstable means without foundation. There's no settled views. In other words, they don't see the whole picture. And it's true, even when I'm kind of reading different people's viewpoints about the Bible, it's quite fascinating, especially certain times of the year when the news magazines point out something about some new discoveries of the Bible or some new group that's saying the Bible is not the Word of God or something like that. And oftentimes when they find a supposed contradiction, it's quite interesting what they find. You know, their contradictions really are not contradictions at all. They're distorted. The unstable, they don't see the whole picture. It's like a man who went up to this building where they were building this huge structure, and he asked one of the construction workers, what are you building? And the man there, as he was laying his bricks, he says, I'm building a wall. So that didn't help him any, so he went to the next construction worker and asked that guy, well, what are you building? And he says, can't you see? We're building a cathedral. Now, that's two different perspectives of the same thing. And yet, some people are like that. When they approach the Scriptures, they can't see the whole picture. And they only see one little thing, and they take it out of context. And they don't really see what's really being erected. Where others can see the whole picture. Now, U.S. News and World Report just did an article on the Apostle Paul, which I thought was quite fascinating, as they turned their attacks on whether Paul the Apostle really wrote many of these letters, we don't really know, and whether Paul the Apostle really was the man that is depicted in Scripture, and on and on and on. But, you know, they come up with these supposed contradictions. In fact, I remember in Genesis chapter 1 where it says God made them male and female, and thus he made them. And then in chapter 2, it goes into the creation of man and Adam, how he created man and formed him out of the dust of the earth, and then he put him in the garden and saw that it was not good that he should be alone. And then he took out of his side a rib, which he made the woman. So people say, now see, it says here in chapter 1 he made man, he made them male and female. Now it says he made... And it's amazing how someone could get a contradiction out of that. All that chapter 2 is doing is going into detail of how he made them male and female. Quite fascinating. I've heard some weird interpretations of that simply because they're just not seeing the whole picture. But no standard of reading the Scriptures, the untaught and unstable, will twist them. And this is what cults do, and this is what the false teachers were doing that Peter has already warned about. And it's so important to come to the plain sense of Scriptures. I've heard it said this way: when you approach the Bible, if the plain sense of the passage makes common sense, then seek no other sense. You know, and oftentimes it's like that. You know, if you just spend most of your time observing what is there, the interpretation is generally fairly easy. In fact, 95% of Bible study is observing, observation. Just notice what's there. And when you compare passage with passage, the interpretation comes easy. But when you narrowly focus on one verse and yank it out of context, it may not make sense unless you compare it with other passages. I remember dealing with some guy that was in the Hare Krishna movement when we were out witnessing in the street, and he was arguing for, you know, reincarnation and why animals are just as important and they have a soul also as people. And I said, well, where do you get this? And he says, well, it's in the Bible. And I said, really? Tell me, where is it in the Bible? So he says, well, there's a passage in Isaiah that says that he who slays a bull is as if he kills a man. So I went to that passage, and sure enough, it says, and God said, he who slays a bull will be counted as those who killed a man. But when you read the whole context, you realize what God's really saying. God was fed up with their sacrifices and said he was tired of their sacrifices because it wasn't from their heart. It was all hypocrisy. And he says, you might as well kill a man if you're going to kill a bull. It's all the same to me. And that's what God's point was, if you'd only read the context. But you see, a cult will take a passage out like that and use it as a proof text. They're very good at that. And you might be thinking, wow, it says that a bull is equal to a man. And oh, you know, I guess I'm wrong, you know. And all it is people don't observe what is there. 95% of Bible study is done just by reading the Bible, learning it, comparing passage with passage. There's no fancy interpretations to be made many times. It's just, what does the Scripture say? But he says they will twist the Scriptures to their own destruction, or twist them as to their own destruction as they do the rest of the Scriptures. So Paul's writings were believed even in those days. At that early time, his letters were counted equal with Scripture because these things were given from the Lord. In fact, there's a great passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where he writes and says, "For this reason we thank God without ceasing." He's writing to them. He says, "Because when you received the word of God which you heard from us," he says, "you welcomed it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe." So a very good passage also to show that Paul's writings and teachings were from the Lord. Now, you therefore, beloved. Now, Peter is going to close this epistle, this little letter, only three chapters long, written to these people, which we've spent some weeks in. He's going to close it with two things. One, a word of warning, and two, a word of encouragement. Now, we'll spend a little bit of time looking at both of them, but we're going to spend a lot more time next time looking at the word of encouragement, which has so many facets to it that you will blow your mind, that you'll be amazed at what that term growing in grace is that he will show us. He says, "Beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." So that's his warning. But then his encouragement, "but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." So word of warning, word of encouragement. What's his point here? Well, first he says, "since you know this beforehand." That's a very interesting Greek word. That whole phrase, "since you know this beforehand," is a word prognostikantes, which we get the word prognosis from. Now, if you've been in a hospital any time recently, or if you've had a friend or relative in the hospital, you might have heard that word prognosis. What's the prognosis? And we want to know, what is this symptom and the situation this person is going through? What does it mean? What's going on? Now, that's the first step toward being healthy, is getting a good prognosis when you're sick. You want to get to health, you've got to know, well, what is the cause of the sickness? And that's a problem. So often, doctors having a difficult time determining what certain things are. And sometimes it takes a number of tests, a battery of tests they'll put you through. They've learned a lot in the last 50 years, though. What things people died of 50 years ago, now they have a better way of telling what's going on. For example, cholesterol was a thing that they discovered as a reason why many people will have heart difficulties and heart failure and heart disease, and that seems to be a connection there. Although there's a lot of writings even on that. I remember I went to have my cholesterol checked, and of course my wife played a good trick on me. I was waiting for the results. I came home and I said, she goes, "Your results of your cholesterol test came back." I said, "Really? How is it?" You know, I was anticipating a good word. And she says, "Well, let me put it this way. Here's your dinner." And she handed me a plate with a piece of lettuce on it. I said, "Honey, really?" You know, I was like shocked. Because my wife never does that. She never plays tricks on me like that. So she got me good. I deserve it, because those of you who know me, I'm always playing practical jokes. So I got it coming. I had it coming to me. And then she told me, no, it was really good. Well, prognosis and getting the correct diagnosis is important. But the prognosis of what was going on. In fact, this happened to my mother. My mother, when she was 37 years of age, went into the hospital with angina, heart pain. She didn't know what it was coming from. And of course, in those days, they looked at her. She's so young. They didn't think about anything. They said, "Well, you've just got indigestion," and they sent her home. Well, they sent her home. Well, what happened is it was getting more severe. She went back, and they realized now something was serious. They got her on a gurney, and they were taking her in, and she died before they could get her to the operating table. Prognosis, having a good prognosis of what it is, and a diagnosis, really. Now, again, thinking of a prognosis, thinking ahead, looking ahead and seeing where it all is leading. Where is all this leading? What are the symptoms, the diagnosis, so you can have a good prognosis? Now, if you know these things beforehand, is what Peter is saying, it's like if you have a good prognosis, you'll know what's coming. And again, this is why he writes to us, so that we can be instructed. You know, as you're in the Scriptures, and as you come and you get in the Word of God, what's amazing is that you are more equipped than someone who doesn't. And when attacks come and trials come and false teaching will come your way and subtleties will come this way and that way, you'll be more equipped. You'll know. You'll have a foundation. You know, if I know there's going to be a test or an attack on myself, I get myself ready. A lot of times I'll share after every missions trip or learning trip where we have an especially great time, I'll warn them. I'll have a warning meeting at the end. Now, you had a great time and God really blessed on this trip and it was awesome and you really were used of the Lord. Now I just want to prepare you for that valley you're going to experience when you come back. There's going to be tests, there's going to be trials, there's going to be attacks like never before. And sure enough, they come back. Now those who aren't ready for it, they're shocked and they get set back. But those who are ready for it, I go, aha, I know. I knew beforehand that this was coming. And that's what Peter's saying. If you know this beforehand, all these things that are coming. If you know this beforehand, here's the word of warning. He said, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. Steadfastness is a very important thing for a Christian. Maintaining steadfastness. It seems to be very lacking in many people's lives. They go up and down as a spiritual roller coaster with their experience with God. And they don't have a steadfastness. The idea there in Ephesians when he talked about being steadfast, standing firm, being, you know, girded about with the various armor and your shoes, ready for the gospel of peace. The idea of those shoes in a soldier in the Roman army, he had spikes in his shoes, and once he would get his position, he'd stand fast against the enemy. He'd put up that wall. He'd have a good grip. Well, steadfastness is largely lacking these days. Now, Peter, of course, we see how he vacillated as he was growing and learning about who Jesus was. Even though he had a revelation, you're the Son of God, what did he do? He denied the Lord. He fell from his own steadfastness. But Jesus said, I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail, and when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. Which is exactly what Peter's doing now as he writes this letter. He's returned and he's gotten a foundation now. He understands a little bit more about how this whole thing works. He won't be so deceived next time when he sees trials about him. And he won't be taken by surprise when the fiery ordeal comes. And he's telling them, don't be shocked when that fiery ordeal comes among you. Be ready for it. And if you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. Now, to guard against this type of an attack, we obviously have to know this attack being, as he says, being led away by the error of the wicked. If we know what their plan is, if we know what their strategy is, if we know what Satan's MO, his modus operandi, his plan of attack is, we're much more wise to his schemes. And we can be aware. We've got a knowing beforehand. We've got the prognosis ahead of time, what's going to take place. We can't be naive about the activities of evil people. They may not even be thinking they're evil, but if they're distorting the Word of God and twisting the Scriptures, and cults who are very sincere, many people in the cults are very sincere. They really believe what they're doing. But Paul said in the last days there would be people deceived and being deceived. They themselves are deceived, and now they're deceiving others. Being deceived and deceiving. He warned against their immoral lives already. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. You're not going to gather good things from a bad tree. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, he asks? Of course not. You'll know them by their fruits. We also know from the message prophetically what is to be expected. You know, people who are very equipped in the Old Testament too, I'll tell you have a stronger foundation than those who are just familiar with the New Testament. Because the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And the Old Testament has the New Testament in it, concealed. It's all there. It's all one integrated message. So know these things. Be on guard. Satan wants to, as the seed of the Word of God is planted in your heart, what does he do? As Jesus said in the parable, you know, the truth, the seed is planted, or sometimes it falls by the wayside, and the birds of the air come and snatch it up before it can take any root. That's what it is when someone hears the Word of God but doesn't understand the Word of God. Then the seed falls in shallow soil or rocky soil. And in Israel, rocky soil has a different meaning than what you might think of soil with a lot of rocks in it. In Israel, it's rock with a thin layer of soil on the top. And very, very little, you know, few things can grow. Grass can grow, but then when the sun comes up, it burns it. But nothing can take root in it. And he says, some are like that, who hear the Word of God and receive it eagerly, and they sprout up immediately, but because they have no depth, they soon burn out. How many times I see Christians begin, but they don't continue, because they've got no depth. They're still on the shallow ground of, you know, they haven't really gotten into the very depths of the things that the Lord is speaking to them. And then, of course, as we see the next soil, it's the thorny soil, which chokes out the fruit and the Word of God. All the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches. How many people get deceived by riches, thinking that's what I want? And they get caught up in that, and the Word of God is choked out of their life now. All of a sudden, they're more interested in making money than they are in growing in the Lord, and they lose all their joy, they lose their excitement in the Lord. And next time you see them, they're miserable. Oh, they're making a lot of money, but they're miserable. You go, what happened? Oh, I'm doing great. I'm making a lot of money. Really? You wonder as you look at them. They've got no peace. They're agitated. So beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away of the error of the wicked. Now, I don't believe he's referring in this place, since he's writing to his beloved. Again, that's the fourth time he uses the term beloved here in this chapter alone. I don't believe that he's referring to falling from grace or falling from salvation here, but falling from steadfastness, which is a miserable place to be. I'll tell you, you get put on a shelf when you're not steadfast. When the Lord cannot pour His Spirit in you to use you for His glory because you're not steadfast, you're not available, He has to put you up on a shelf. And there you collect dust. Now, folks, I've been there on a shelf because of pride or, you know, disobedience. The Lord said, fine, I love you, but I'm not going to use you. And it's a miserable place to be. Oh, that is the thing I fear most, of being, you know, put on a shelf, disqualified from being used of the Lord. I don't ever want to have that happen. I pray the Lord keep me humble and usable and simple so that He can continue to use me. I don't ever want to lose that. Not that I'm afraid of losing my salvation. It's more of a fear of losing my effectiveness and the ability for the Lord to find it me usable. And if I'm not steadfast, then He'll use somebody else. If this fellowship doesn't maintain a steadfastness and a witness, to be a witness, and we don't forget who we are. We're not here just to gather together and make each other feel better. We're here to be patched up so we go out into the battleground and we do what God's asked us to do. We want to be steadfast in that. Because as soon as we decide, well, we're just here as a social club, we're just here for fellowship, we're here for fun, and we got a lot of activities going, a lot of excitement, and yet we have no more burden and vision for the lost, no more desire to see people grow and mature and be sent out from here as missionaries, as pastors, as teachers, evangelists. As soon as we lose that steadfast heart of the Lord's doing, you know, God will raise up another work in this area. Calvary Chapel will just be another byword, you know, in the ears of people. Oh, yeah, Calvary Chapel. Yeah, God used to use them one day. They were pretty cool at one point. Wonder what happened. I don't want that to happen. And, you know, we're to take heed, to beware, to watch closely, lest we fall from our steadfastness. Lest we lose what our whole point is in life. It's to serve the Lord and be used of Him. Being led away with the error of the wicked, who just think of themselves. And now the word of encouragement. As the warning comes, now the encouragement comes. He says, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, he spoke already about progressing and the need to progress. Remember in the first chapter, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and the knowledge self-control, and the self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness Christian love. Remember that? Adding to your faith. Well, that's progression. Well, now he's finishing with that. He started with that, now he's finishing with that. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. You know, the harder the task, the more grace that's needed. The harder the task, the more grace. Some know little of God's grace and His powers because they never allow themselves the opportunity to be used of the Lord. They don't believe He can do it. You know, God can use you to lead someone to Jesus. Did you know that? And think about the implication of that. He can use you to influence someone to come to Jesus and acknowledge Jesus as Lord. That is profound. That is eternal. There is no value, there is no stock you can buy on Wall Street that can compare with that as far as eternal rewards. That is amazing, and God can do it. But if you think, well, I don't know, not me, then grow in His grace. Grow to understand what His grace means. You know, there's a great numbers of visitors coming to this fellowship. I meet them every Sunday. It's amazing the people that are coming through these doors. Yet as the great numbers of people are coming and many are getting saved, there are, and I say this by word again of rebuke, although He's trying to encourage us now, I'm going to go back to the word of rebuke here, is that in reality there are fewer people serving in this fellowship than there was a year ago. That's a concern I have. Because again, we start making that very subtle change from going from a life-saving station to going to a social club. We miss really what God has called us for when we don't make ourselves available. Growing in grace, His favor toward us. Understanding His ways. What God wants to do. I find that when you make yourself available to Him and you're steadfast, it's like then you see His grace at work in your life. I remember the hardest thing as a Christian in California, that before I went on staff or was involved in just getting involved in ministry, I went out on Hollywood Boulevard and shared my faith with a group that went out there each Saturday night. And I got to tell you something. I was committed to doing it. I went past and got through that C word. And so people were expecting me to be there. And I want to tell you, Saturday afternoons was the hardest struggle of my life. Man, I was like, I would fight. My flesh would fight against going. I'd think of who I could call to take my place, who I could get. There's got to be something. And my flesh and my spirit would be saying, no, you're committed. Okay, you know. So I would end up going. And I got to tell you, this happened every single Saturday night. I would come away from having seen someone come to the Lord or some exciting things happen in people's lives that were there. And just a sense of eternity was just etched in my soul. And I'd come back thinking, how could I have ever thought of not going? What got into me? What's wrong with me? But then that Saturday would come along the next time, and I'd forget how awesome it was. And my flesh would be like, oh, you know, you could be, and your friends are doing this and that, and your flesh is just dragging you. Okay, I'll go, you know. And then again, just awesome experience. And that's how serving the Lord is oftentimes. You know, you're battling with the flesh. The flesh is not willing to yield. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But when you grow in His grace, it's amazing the things that happen. Now, the whole idea of growth, we're going to actually spend a little bit of time next time developing this whole word, just growing. What that really implies, because that's a loaded word, folks. That is a loaded word. There's a lot to think about that. You know, but the idea when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he wrote to them and he says, now God has given people in the church with various gifts and abilities of pastor, teachers, apostles, prophets, evangelists, etc., for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So the purpose of the church, that the reason we gather, is to equip you to serve the Lord. You're the ministers. Did you know that? You thought I was the minister. You're fooled. No, I'm not the minister. Well, I am a minister. I've got a ministry to carry out too, but my ministry is to equip you for the work of the ministry. The staff here's ministry is to equip you for the work of the ministry. Those who are involved and they're exercising their various gifts are there to equip others so that they can do the work of the ministry. Now in Ephesians 4:14, he goes on, he says that, and this is the equipping to perfecting the saints, that you'd be no longer children. No longer children. Now I know we're called to be like children in our relationship with the Lord, aren't we? Absolutely. must be like a child to enter the kingdom of heaven, free from guile, trusting the Lord. But we live in a corrupt world, so we're told, in evil be babes, but in our thinking be mature. People of this age, Jesus said, are more shrewd than God's own children oftentimes. They're wiser with what's going on. Well, we all start out as children, but the goal is not to remain a child. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, I would have fed you with solid food, but you're not ready. I just keep giving you milk because you're carnal Christians. You're carnal, fleshly, babies still, is what he was saying. At a time when you should be getting on solid food, you're still in the bottle. And he rebuked them for that. Well, we all start out as children, but the goal is to become mature. Now, maturing means you go against your natural desires. Again, that struggle with my flesh was learning maturity, going against my natural tendencies to do what I knew was right. And the more I give in to my natural desires, the less fulfilled I am. But the more I go against the grain of my natural desires, the more you deny the selfishness, the more you put your selfish interests aside, the more you mature. You start out with milk, you long for the pure milk of the Word, but then you get into the meat. And you know what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 4 when they came back with food and they says, hey, Jesus, we've got some food for you. And he says, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me. And Paul said in Hebrews 5:14, strong meat is given to those who are of full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised. By reason of use. It's true in working out. If you don't use it, you'll lose it. Whatever you don't use, you're going to lose. And it's true spiritually. If you don't exercise and grow and become steadfast and mature in those things, you'll remain a perpetual baby. You ever wonder why you look around sometimes and there are people that remain the same? When I go back to California, I'll still see people that were there 20 years ago and they're still the same. And they come up and they're telling me the same problems that they had 20 years ago. Same issues they're dealing with. And you wonder, what happened? They got stunted in their growth somewhere along the line. Because they were not steadfast. They're still in the bottle. Now, a balanced diet, proper nutrition, and good exercise can keep us healthy. And that's true spiritually, too. A healthy body can ward off diseases and illnesses and overcome infections. In poverty-stricken areas, oftentimes they fall to infectious diseases. In times when poverty-stricken mothers were giving their babies Kool-Aid because it kept them quiet, but the babies weren't getting any nutrition, it actually damaged them permanently. And then they could never get past a certain level. Spiritually, it's true also. A healthy Christian can overcome many of the onslaughts of the enemy and the temptations. So growing is extremely important. Otherwise you'll be tossed to and fro, as Paul said to the Ephesian people. He says, you don't want to be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. A child, when you think about a child, they're restless. They're agitated, easily changeable. They're fickle. They want one thing, like you get them interested in one toy, but their attention span is so limited, and 2 seconds later, they're on to something else. They have a lack of self-control. Child doesn't control himself. He expresses himself. He's not interested. He doesn't come down, from his high chair and say, Ma, is there anything I can do to help you make your life easier? No, a child is up there banging his stuff in the high chair, demanding attention, wanting someone to notice him so he can do whatever he wants. Children are extreme. It's the end of the world if they don't get their way. They live life on the surface. There's no depth. Do you know that there are a lot of Christians like that? That they crave attention. They just want to talk about their problems. They want to unfold their mind and introduce the things that they're interested in. They never ask you how you're doing, or if they do, it's just so you can tell them fine and then they can go on to what they want to talk about. Again, seriously, some are perpetual babies, and we need to pass that stage. Now, granted, in the beginning, when you're a young babe in the Lord, that's a natural place to be. And no one is surprised at any newborn child that wears diapers and can't speak that well. But we all know it's a tragedy when someone in their 20s is wearing diapers and they can't speak that well. We know something went wrong. Spiritually, it's true also. A child is also easily misled and deceived. Basically, due to ignorance, they lack knowledge. They tend to fall prey to imposters. They believe everything. They're gullible. I remember how many times I used to trick my kids with things, you know. I remember a long time ago when we drove down to Florida when the kids were real young. And, you know, long, boring trip, you think of things to make things a little more exciting. So it began raining at one point, and I played a trick on them. I said, you know, kids, I can make it stop raining for an instant. And they go, no, you can't. I said, watch this. And I'd wait till I go under a bridge. And I'd say, okay, now I'm going to do it. Now watch. And they go, how did you do that? I had them going for 500 miles. It was great. They never did catch on. I had to tell them later. But they were so impressed with my magical abilities. Well, you know, kids are like that. They're easily deceived. And that's why cults prey on baby Christians. Cults generally don't go out and evangelize in the world because they don't get anywhere, but they target baby Christians. They feed parasitically off of those who have already come to the Lord. You know, error is not harmless, though. A little bit of error gets mixed in. It's like poison. Child also dislikes learning. They don't want to learn. You know, they don't have the patience for that. I remember the first time I went skiing, I was very impatient. I was just a young guy and I wanted to ski with my friends. So I went up there and I had long skis and loose boots. And I didn't realize that if I couldn't stop and turn on the baby slopes, that would mean real danger on the intermediate slopes. But I was too impatient to learn. So I went up there and I did it anyway. And I still have the picture in my mind as I'm flying. All I could do is go straight down. And I'm flying down at super speed, just trying to hold on. And there was a girl right in my path, bending over, fixing her boots, and I was heading right for her rear, you know. And I mean, it was going to be a major collision. And all I could do was scream, "Look out!" You know. And I was able to. She got out of my way, and I flew off the edge of the ski slope. It was night skiing, and I flew off into the darkness, and landed in the snow, and didn't hurt myself, thankfully. But I'll tell you. I took my skis off and walked down the rest of the slope and learned a lesson there, you know. But when you're immature, you don't like to learn. You're just impatient. You want it now. I remember being frustrated as a young Christian with impatience. And I'd say, God, I need patience. Help me. I need patience. And if I can't have it right now, then I don't want it, you know. I'd just be frustrated. Well, children also have little attention span. They don't learn, you know, from things. They've always got to be, you know, have some other new thing. We lived next to an older couple at one point, and it was kind of fun watching how, now I look back, I see how many things I learned from them. But I used to go to the store, you know, and I'd buy some whacked out gizmo that promised me easier yard work or easier this or easier that. It would be some little thing or something that I would buy. And I would tell my neighbors about it. Oh, you got to check this out. This is really cool. And they just look at me like, yeah, you'll learn. I didn't know what they meant until my garage started to get filled with all these things that eventually became garage sale fodder. But I just didn't have the ability to see the foresight there. And that's like a child. Children like to be entertained. They're susceptible to showmanship. They like to be served and rather than to serve. So all these things about children and immaturity, basically Peter is concluding his message with this: grow. Growth is so important. We need to grow. We need to grow, and specifically grow in two things he mentions here: grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you're growing in those two things, I want to tell you something. You are going to be very, very equipped. The more you get to know of the incredible grace of the Lord, the less pressure you'll be putting on yourself, the less you'll think it depends upon yourself, the more dependent you'll be upon Him in every moment. You'll know His grace in a powerful way. But grow in His knowledge is equally important. To not know Him is a great disadvantage. And we really don't have time to develop this, so this really is part of our message that we will conclude with in this book next time we gather together. But you know, when we really understand His grace, I just want to close with a particular story. A while ago, I read this from Chuck Smith's book, Why Grace Changes Everything. He says this is one story that really hit home. He says, years ago, a close friend operated a delivery business to grocery stores, and during the rounds, he met the wife of a man who owned a small market. Well, they began to kid around with each other and it wasn't long before they were meeting regularly to drink coffee. And they soon fancied themselves in love. They left their families, moved in together. That was when this man's wife, a dear friend also, called us and asked us if we would pray for him. Meanwhile, the minister of the church where our friends had been attending paid a visit to the man. The pastor told him he had a vision of a black hearse, and if the man didn't leave this woman and go back with his wife, they're going to carry him out of that room, feet first. Well, the heavy-handed approach only made the man more angry and entrenched him in his immoral decision. His wife called me and asked me if I would talk to him. I agreed to go and found my friend living in a shabby garage apartment on the bad side of town. I saw his filthy little house. I was struck by how much he lost. His wife and daughters were beautiful people. His home was in a wonderful area. This man had sold his soul for a crust of bread. As he came to the door, a look of shame covered his face. He was very polite and invited me to come in and sit down. And then, as I looked around at my friend's new life, I thought, oh God, how could he give up so much for so little? My heart was breaking because I loved this man. The sight of what he had fallen into tore me apart. I found myself unable to conceal my feelings, and much to my embarrassment, I began to weep. I was overcome with grief, and when his lover emerged from the kitchen, all I could do was sob. I finally got so embarrassed, I says, I'm so sorry. I came over to see you, but I just can't talk right now. I got up and left, went home feeling like a fool. Here my good friend's wife wanted me to visit him and make an appeal for reconciliation, and all I could do was sit there and cry. Next morning I received a phone call with news that left me in shock. My friend had returned to his wife and family just hours after my visit. What did God use to achieve this miraculous healing of a fractured relationship? Not a holier-than-thou attitude, to be certain. His Spirit had created in me a spirit of meekness and brokenness that led to a joyful reconciliation. I thought I blundered terribly, but I discovered that whenever we choose to walk in the Spirit, God delights to work powerfully and stunningly in unexpected ways. That's what it's really like to grow in grace, is you learn a new aspect of life that, though you can't see it from this angle, when you start walking in it and you sense it, there's nothing like it. It doesn't compare with anything else. And all you can think to yourself is, why did I wait so long to yield my life to the Lord?